Our subject this morning is the resurrection. But it's not the resurrection of our Lord Jesus alone, though that is the great subject of today's gatherings, I'm sure, in many, many churches. And it is well that we should consider the resurrection of our Lord, for it is a fundamental teaching without which we are foolish to be gathered here this morning. But I want to take the broader subject as it is given to us in 1 Corinthians 15. But just before you turn to that, you will notice that this reading that I brought to you this morning, taken from Acts 17, has to do with Paul's experience at Athens just prior to his visit to Corinth. And so it forms a necessary background for us, for you'll notice that here on Mars Hill, the resurrection of the dead was something that they mocked at. They did not believe it. And so Paul has occasion there to speak of it, but he came away from that place possibly a little disappointed at the meager results that followed the preaching of this great doctrine, which they did not in the majority believe. I sorry that we cannot go into too great a detail with regard to this Athenian group, but it gives us the sentiment, it gives us the culture, as we shall see in a moment, of the people of that day and place concerning this great subject that we are to engage in. So that when Paul comes into Corinth, even realizing that though he be but 30 miles from Athens, this same influence would be at work. And you cannot understand this great passage in 1 Corinthians 15 without understanding that plus some other things that we need to look into. So again, still dealing with the background, we think now of Corinth. What sort of a city was Corinth? Well, in one sense, it was the crossroad of the world. The roads in those days from Corinth ran north, south, east, and west, and because of its strategic point, from all over the world, traders would come, and here at Corinth, they would mingle. So that there were Jews and Gentiles and Orientals that made up the population of that city. But a little further, we want to talk not only about the city as far as its physical aspect is concerned and the fact that it was one of the great cities of the world at that time. We want to think for a moment of its culture. Now, under this, I would like just to read a quote. The author is anonymous, but the facts that he gives are without controversy. Of this city, he says, Athens was a city of Pericles and Demosthenes, Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, Sophocles and Euripides. It is the Agora Socrates in it, the Paul Socrates had taught. Here was the Academy of Plato, the Lyceum of Aristotle, the Porch of Zeno, the Gardens of Epicurus. Here men still talked about philosophy, poetry, politics, religion, anything and everything. It was the art center of the world. The Parthenon, the most beautiful of temples, crowned the Acropolis. Now, what we have there is the fact of this great accumulation of Greek philosophers and theorists and whatnot that influenced the thinking of the then known world. Now, one of the things that I would like to point out as a necessary background is this thought that we had in Acts 17, we had reference there to the Epicureans and the Stoics. Now, there couldn't be anything more diverse than these two philosophies. The Epicureans were the ones that would say, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. They were the sensual, seeking only to gratify the flesh. The Stoics were just the reverse. They were austere to a degree. They would suffer in silence, as we would say today. And so that word has come down to us through the centuries. To be a Stoic is one that will face up to the world and not quiver at anything that the world offers or throws at them. But the great thing is this, they were united in this thought. To Epicureans and Stoics alike, a resurrection of dead persons was a madman's dream. Now, don't you see, this is the background. This church at Corinth was only 30 miles removed, and these philosophers must certainly have crept into that area, and perhaps even more took over. So that the background is this. Now, amongst all these philosophers that have any bearing on this subject, you remember, is Plato. And Plato was the one that taught in his school in the immortality of the soul. Now, perhaps it's not generally understood that the immortality of the soul necessitated no resurrection. In other words, the body died and the soul and the spirit went on into some other realm, and he doesn't name it, and it existed there, and it was an inherent immortality. Now, this is the background against which this message must be projected. Now, when we come to the church, oh, wait a minute, there's something else. We've dealt with its culture, but what about its character? It was one of the most licentious cities of that day. Before AD 46, the original city flourished, and in it there was a temple. And in that temple, there were hired 1,000 prostitutes simply to satisfy the sensuality of those that worshipped Aphrodite. Now, it was loose to the extreme, so that to be called a Corinthian was to be dubbed as one who engaged in the Corinthian practice. And one writer tells us that with regard to these people, if ever there was a play given and a Corinthian was in it, he was always represented as a drunkard. That was to be Corinthianized. These two went together, the drunkenness, the orgies, the so-called religions, which were nothing else than the gratification of the sensual nature to such an extent that it was lifted up into a position of worship. Now, is it any wonder that we come to this book of Corinthians, and I wish we had the hours to spend in going through the book in its entirety, but you remember that it isn't very long in the book before you find that Paul is having to say that when I came to you, in chapter 2:1, for instance, when I came to you, I came not in excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. And you remember the point is this, the Jews seek after a sign, and the Greeks after wisdom. And so he said, I'm deliberately putting aside the wisdom, but there was another reason. In the earlier part of this book, there's only one chapter preceding this, but there are these different parties, Paul, Peter, and Apollos, and Christ. Schism in this early church. And Apollos was the polished speaker. He was the eloquent man. These were the kind of men that these people gloried in. It suited their culture. It suited their outlook. They loved to be banded about with words. And you'll notice that that little statement that they made of Paul when he came to Mars Hill and they spoke of this babbler, well, it was seed picker is the meaning of the word. Seed picker. And it's a picture of the little bird going around picking up seeds where he can, the little morsel. And then later it was applied to poor people who had to scavenger for their food and pick it up where they could. And what was it they wanted? Something newer. You see, so this was the background of this church, within the church. And you find that this book owes its origin, thank God, to the problems of that church. Or you'll find as you make an analysis of the book that there are certain problems that they've written to the apostle about, and some of them are frightening if you are really a lover of the Lord, to find out how far they had degenerated, so that you remember in chapter 5 there was a case of incest that had been brought to their attention, and they wanted to know what to do about it. And Paul gives them instruction there. I'm not going into that. That's something that we do not need to discuss this morning. And then there was the question of marriage. Now, why should the question of marriage come up? Because of this background, you see. And so all the way through the book, there are questions, questions, questions. And this whole book is a book of reproof. Now, when we come to chapter 15, as we must because of the time, we engage in this great subject that starts off in 15, verse 1. Moreover, here's another problem. We shall see this in a moment. It was a problem in the church. And we might as well look at that right off in verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, that's the point. This is the thing, together with verse 35, which we'll look at later, that is causing Paul to write on this great subject, and it's one of the lengthiest chapters in the book, and the book is a long book, dealing with these problems. Now, may I say in the very beginning, before we get into an analysis of this chapter, that we are dealing here with a subject which I think is very greatly misunderstood. If you'll go through this book in your leisure, or this chapter, and you'll find out this, that Paul speaks of it as the resurrection of the dead. He does not speak of it as the resurrection of the body. When you come to verse 35, he takes up a question that they've raised. And the question is this, but some of you say, or will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Not until then does he deal with the question of the resurrection of the body. The subject, beloved, of 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection of dead foot. Now we're going to see how he develops this great theme. And we start off with verse 3. The others are just by way of introduction, telling him that this gospel, which he preached unto them, he had received. And in Galatians, he tells us that he received it by revelation. And this he has passed on to them, and through this gospel or good news, they are saved if they keep in memory what Paul had preached unto them. Unless ye have believed to no purpose. It says in vain, but in to no purpose is the meaning. Now in chapter 15, verse 3, he gets down to the basic elements here. For I delivered unto you, first of all. Now, it doesn't mean this was the first thing he spoke about, but he's saying this is the first thing. This is the principal thing. This is the main issue. This is the crux of the matter of our Christian faith. First of all, we must deal with this. What is it? This is what I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, that's his faith. If you want to call that the text, you can. Now, I want us to pause a moment here as he deals with this fact of the resurrection. Christ died for our sins. Now he traces this in correspondence with it. This is not of my making. This is not something fanciful like those fellows over at Athens thought it to be. Because what I'm saying to you is according to the Scriptures. It's in the Old Testament. Now every Jew in that Corinthian church would realize that, would know that. But he'll have something to say for the Gentiles who were in that church. Well, probably they were in the preponderance. But that's just here. I am saying that Christ died for our sins. And that's according to the Scripture. Secondly, that he was buried. You'll have to read into what I'm saying this morning. And that gives you the opportunity to read it more than one way, I suppose. But he says that he was buried. Right? What do we say? What does the world say to that? It was his body that was buried. Now that's something for you to chew on for a little while. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scripture. Now, beloved, here we've got the very essence of the gospel, and thank God we have many, many, many evangelical churches who are preaching a faithful gospel in that Christ died for our sins. But now there's something here that's more than just a mental ascent. Will you turn to Romans chapter 10 and verse 9? Which way do you turn for Romans? Romans 10, verse 9. All right, I hear the rustling, the pages ceasing. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Does that make the gospel simple? Does that make salvation simple? Well, I think there's a hitch here. Not because there's anything wrong with the word of God, God forbid, but because of the way it's distorted. Now, this verse can be such, together with 1 Corinthians 15. Christ died for our sins. This can be purely an intellectual approach to it. And I'm submitting to you that an intellectual approach to this subject leaves you fatally dead. Unsaved. If you're going to take the death of Christ to be an historic event like the death of Abraham Lincoln or any other person, it leaves you dead, cold. So there's something more here, and this is what he says. If thou shalt believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now let me go a step further. If you believe in your heart this thing, or this subject, this great matter, that sins have been forgiven because of his death, burial, and resurrection, then your life has got to be different. It's no good believing this simply as an historical fact and saying, well, that's it, because it isn't. There must be the conformity of the life to this belief. It's got to be more than an intellectual head knowledge. Reminds me of the story of a little boy who somehow or another had been soundly converted in the Sunday school, but his dad was really a religionist. And one day he was heard to pray, "Oh God, I'm praying for my dad. Will you please lower his religion a foot or two? Let's bring it out of the head down into the heart." Well, I tell you, beloved, it needs both. It's got to come in through this. But if it stays there and gets no lower, then it isn't a conversion. It isn't a salvation. So when you come back now with that simple explanation as to how one can be saved, it's the believing with the heart, not only that Christ died. But listen, beloved, a dead Christ is of no avail to any. And he brings that out in this passage later. But it's the risen Christ. And that is the secret to eternal life. So with that in mind, we go back to 1 Corinthians and we can begin now to make this analysis, which is going to take us all our time. And I'll be lucky and clever if I can get through it in the morning hours. So we go to verse 5 again as the next step in mind. And this is going to be something that, having made his statement, he's going to prove it. Now, Paul is a logician. Paul is a master at this matter of argumentation. He's not a simple Peter. He's not a fisherman John. He's a university trained man, and he has sat at the feet of the greatest scholar that Israel produced, Gamaliel. So he's acquainted with these things. So having made his statement, he said, now I'm going to prove it. And how does he do it? Six ways in which he proves that this was a fact, that Christ did indeed rise from among the dead. Now let's look at it first. And here's his first point. He was seen of Cephas. Some people pronounce that Cephas, but it's a hard C really, but you know, I'm not going to argue with her over that. Whether you call it Cephas or Cephas, it's Peter. First of all, he was seen by Peter. That's verse 5. Then he was seen of the 12. Now, this is something that come up in my mind since I looked at this again. The 12. Now, it was utterly impossible for Judas to have seen the resurrected Lord. So the 12 includes Matthias. He was seen of the 12. So we'll go on. Now, listen, here is 12 witnesses. Peter is included in the 12. But the next point in verse 6, he says, after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain under this present. In other words, he's saying over 500 brethren saw him at one time, and the majority of them still live. Now listen, beloved, this is 28 years after the act. 28 years after the literal resurrection of Jesus, he said that many of these 500 people are still alive. Now listen, if this matter of Christ's resurrection was a fraud, there were enough people around to deny it. If this was just a myth, there were 500 witnesses who could rise up and say, we saw him. And I think Mr. Barnum would enjoy this. What was it he said? You can fool some of the people some of the time. What else? All right, that's good enough. So here are 500 who have witnessed this fact. So this myth theory that Jesus just swooned, and thus, of course, when he revived, it was taken as his resurrection. That's the height of folly. And if that's all the adversaries of the resurrection of Christ can offer us, we don't have to worry, do we? Because when it says in the scriptures that the soldiers thrust a spear into his side after he was dead, to confirm his death, I'd like to see anybody get on the cross and take this same experience and to prove that it was a myth. Nobody's come forward in all the centuries to prove that it was a myth by swooning. So we go on, because this is not the end. Then he says he was seen of James. This was a separate occasion. There are some 10 appearances of our Lord to different people, and some of them were individual, as we have it here. Then again, of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time, or an abortion. I was born before my time. And so here we've got these 6 references to these appearances of our Lord, and he goes on then to speak about himself. Why the Lord manifests himself to Paul, he doesn't quite know, for I'm the least of the apostles, and was not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. So I can't go on to that little details there, but you can read that. There's nothing tremendously important there for us this morning. Now then, we come down in verses 12 to 19 to the real problem, to the issue. Now, this proves again that this is one of the problems in the churches. If Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, who was it that rose? Was it the whole man? Or was it only a part of it? The whole. All right. You make your own interpretation from there on. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how, say some among of you, there is no resurrection of what? It's the same thing repeated 12 times here. The dead, the dead, the dead. Not talking about one part of the dead person. We're not talking about the body that is put in the tomb. We're talking about the person. But if there, now here starts his argument. This problem begins to issue in these arguments of Paul, showing how much of a logician he really is. If there be no resurrection of dead people, and that's the literal translation, or dead persons, if there be no resurrection of dead persons, a terrifying alternative faces. What is it? If there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? Now, he doesn't start off by saying, if Christ be not risen, there is no resurrection. He turns it the other way around. You say there is no resurrection of the dead. All right, I'll take your argument. Your argument is this. There is no resurrection of the dead. Well, if that's true, then Christ is right. Then he brings the second feature in here. If Christ did not rise from the dead, what? Then is our preaching to no purpose. It's vain. It's empty. We're beating the air. Then is our preaching faith, our preaching vain, and your faith in our preaching is also to no purpose. You believed in vain. Now, who's he talking to? He's talking to the Christians in the Corinthian church. And some of them were doubting the resurrection of the dead. Now he goes on, yea. In verse 15, we are found false witnesses. False witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, Now, right here, what we should do if we have the time would be go back to Acts 2 and start with Acts 2 and show how these men preached the resurrection of Christ. Again and again, that was the basic theme of their message. And furthermore, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost was not to give them an ecstatic experience. It was to give them power to preach this resurrection. And the power of their preaching was shown in as much as there were 3,000 souls saved the first day. Now, that's a pretty good resurrection Sunday. But you go all through the Acts, and it's the same thing, whether it's Peter or Paul, or whoever the messenger might be, they testify to the resurrection of Christ. Now Paul's saying, all this testimony, all this witnesses have been for nothing if he didn't rise. And your faith is faith. Now they'll go further. He'll go further than that. So we come down to verse 16. It says we're false witness because if Christ is not raised from the dead, then we are false witness because we have preached that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if dead do not rise. Or if the dead rise not, now he's saying it the second time. If the dead rise not, then Christ is not raised. Now comes the final thing, or rather the more climactic thing, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Well, he's already said that. It's empty. But what's the conclusion now? Ye are yet in your sin. That's terrific. Then he goes a step further. Now what about all those Christians that up till the time I'm writing this letter, what about them? These Christians that have died. He said, if there is no resurrection, what's happened to them? Well, orthodoxy says one of two things. And you'd have to rule out one of them. Orthodoxy says they're either in purgatory, they're either in hell, or they're in heaven. Paul says they perish. Who are you going to believe? He says they perish. Even the Christians that died believing that Christ rose from the dead, and because he lives, they were looking for a time to live again. He said, it's all out. It's nothing if he didn't. So he comes back to the place that you're yet in your sins, and even those who have fallen asleep trusting in Christ have perished. Now then, verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, and the hope in Christ must be here, the resurrection, we are of all men what? Well, it isn't exactly that. It's to be pitied. Why is it that the Christian is to be pitied if there is no resurrection? Well, I tell you why, but we might just as well forget the whole thing and live it up. Live it up. Eat, drink. For tomorrow, we die. Now, somebody else has added to the scripture when they say eat, drink, and be merry. Scripture doesn't say anything about being merry, but I notice a lot of people are doing it. But that today we are facing this terrifying fact that because there is no God, and that's the philosophy of today, because there is no God, there is no resurrection, so what? Well, let's make the most of what we know. A bird in the hand is worth two in the bush any day, so we'll live it up. Paul says, you're to be pitied, we're to be pitied, because we've given up this world and we haven't got another one. And what have we given up this world for? For another. Now you see what he's getting at. He says, if you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, you're in your sins, you'll perish, and you've lost out in this life. That's enough to stop anyone a little while and make them think. Now in verse 20, he starts again on the positive side. But now is Christ risen. From what? Who was it? What was it that was raised? A body or more than a body? Oh, I can remember the day when I used to believe too that Christ did a lot of things in those 3 days. He went down to hell and preached the gospel to those in prison. My scripture said he died and was buried. And furthermore, I listened to a preacher this morning, and he made a little error. I don't think he did it intentionally, but what he said was this, that we're going to have a body like unto our Lord. Exactly what he had when he was raised from the dead, we'll have. One thing that he overlooked was this. The scriptures definitely said of the Lord Jesus, thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. So his body did not see corruption, even though it was there for 3 days. And I've asked myself a question. I wonder whether you ever have. Why 3 days? Why was it that it was reported that 3 days, 3 days, 3 days? And I believe it was this. That God in his infinite wisdom knew the philosophy of the Jew. He knew the philosophy of many of these people, which was this. The philosophy of the Jew is that the soul hovers over the body for 3 days. Before it leaves. And forever. And they get this platonic business again, you see. And then after that, when there's no hope of coming back, apparently. Now we know from the scientific standpoint what happens to the body. We need an undertaker this morning. But more than that, we need an uppertaker. But if we had an undertaker here, I'd like to ask him, or a physician, or anyone that knows for that matter, how long is it before the brain starts to deteriorate? After that. You know? I don't. I have to accept somebody else's word for it, but they tell me, yes? Thank you. Thank you. The wisdom of you. Thank you. Thou wilt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. God the Father protected the body of our Lord for 3 days in his table. Now, these dear folk that this preacher was talking about this morning, there's been thousands upon millions of them who have died and gone into the ground, and what's happened to their body? Corrupted long ago. So it's a little different. You're not going to have a body exactly like our Lord. And I might argue the point a little different, that the body of our Lord, when he rose from the dead, was not the body that they saw him in later. For there was John, you remember, who fell at his feet as one dead. The glory of that resurrection, or that glorified resurrection body, was something over and above what he appeared in the flesh. For when they saw him in the flesh, there was nothing about him that was more than what they had seen before, actually, because there's none of them that fell at his feet and worshipped him. There was none of them that were amazed, and you remember it also said that he partook of food with them just to prove that his body was such that food could be partaken of. But now we come back to this, and Christ is now risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. The first fruits of them that slept. Well, here's another digression that one ought to make, but I've got verses 21 and 22. And you know what I feel, beloved, that I shouldn't deal with them now. I should deal with them in the next session, because this, to me, is the most involved portion in the whole of this chapter. I'll give you this, and then you can be thinking about it, and we'll come back together again in the next session for it. Verse 21 and 2. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of what? The dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And there is a little digression that I make here. And I take full responsibility for it in that verse 22 that I believe needs a little more translating. And then when we've seen that, I think we'll understand the verses 21 and 22. And then we, of course, can go on to what follows in verse 23. Now, what we hope to accomplish in the second meeting is to deal with this portion and the outline that Paul gives, the order of the resurrection in verse 23 on. And the consummation of God's purpose. And then in verse 35, he comes back to this question of the resurrection body. What sort of, how does it happen? Now, I'm convinced that these people that have theoretically raised this question here, how are the dead raised up and with what body do they come? I'll ask him this in the sense of irony, because Paul answers that irony in this way. You fool. Now, if he was talking to a sincere seeker after truth, one who was really anxious to know, he would never have used that expression, I'm sure. For Paul was most sympathetic toward those that were hungry for the truth. And so here they've raised a question, because it said earlier, how If Christ be not raised, how come some of you say that he hasn't been raised? There is no resurrection of the dead. Therefore, you've got this question again. Well, if they are raised, well, how do they come? And with what body? It's sarcasm. It's hinting that a further element of this unbelief exists. Now, he's going to answer that. We'll have to see that in the later service. Shall we just bow our hearts for a moment? And then may I remind you to sign those cards, if you will, please, afterwards. Now, our Heavenly Father, we ask that thou would bless what has already been given, and that thou would bless that which is all yet to come, that it might all redound to thy glory and to our blessing, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.